Did you get the impression last night that folk in heaven know what's going on down on earth?
Yes.
Don't you? How long? And they keep asking these questions about what is happening. Now that becomes an important consideration when we look at what we will this morning, the time sequence of the tribulation and the millennium. We have a very rigid numerical concept of a seven-year period and a thousand-year period. 7 years for the tribulation, 1,000 years for the millennium. Where does that come from? Some of it comes from Revelation and Daniel. Those two books are the books that are tied together in the prophetic scripture. In fact, at a Mass, we teach a course called Daniel Revelation, affectionately known as Dan Rev. You know, that's the way we do it. And they are critical books in establishing a structure of time. It becomes, I think, apparent that when we recognize that the start of that framework was from the time of Daniel onward, that if the saints in heaven are aware at all about the time sequencing on earth, that you can understand how they will say at the end, finally! Because Daniel gives this revelation, or he receives the revelation and records it for us. And life spins on. Now, it is very interesting that from Daniel's perspective, he talks about a prophetic structure of 490 years. And he gives us the beginning of that 490 years. Do you recall what the startup point was and what book is involved in establishing the beginning of 490 years that precedes the 1,000 years of the millennium? What book starts, gives us the key point where it starts? Nehemiah is that book from the going forth of the decree, and then it stretches all the way down to what day marks the end of the 483 years? Right, triumphal entry. Now, that's not an easy thing to prove. It is provable. If any of you would like a copy of a page that works that all out, it's well worth having. I should have run this off for you. Do you have a copy? We don't need it right now, but we'll get some done later, and if anybody would like one. It is precise. Triumphal entry Sunday nails it down. 483 years to the day. That's what I always think about on Palm Sunday. Not just a triumphal entry, but God has spiked the calendar for us. So how much am I involved in your activities of life? Here it is, 483 years, right to the day when Jesus walks into the city of Jerusalem. But the prophecy that Daniel receives is a prophecy of 490 years. So imagine if you're Daniel, or any of the saints who are going to be with the Lord between then and what is working out now. Well, if I were Daniel, and I am up in heaven and I can see, and we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, and we see last evening the martyrs are saying something about what's going on down below. So there is an indication to me that with the Bible in hand and God on the throne, the saints are watching all of his details work out. I hope that's the way it is. That would be such an enjoyable thing to see from the other side when we get to heaven what God is doing right now. And he does have a very specific timetable. Just think of what Daniel would feel and think when we come to the end of the 483 years and all of a sudden there's something thrown in there called the church that doesn't have a time sequence to it exactly. I mean, you know, there's, when do we think the church era is going to come to an end? Does anybody know? Does the Bible even address it? Not a bit. It tells us what will conclude that era, the rapture. but it doesn't tell us the when of it. And we have from the beginning to now held that the return of the Lord could be at any moment. We are to have that on the horizon of our hearts. And it stretches on and on. And Peter will talk about it himself, the continuous long-suffering of the Lord. And that is how this era is described particularly. That's why he has not returned. He's long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. So the day goes on. Well, now the saints in heaven are seeing in this picture, and we've seen some of those saints up there while they're complaining. I guess you don't complain in heaven. But it sure sounded like the martyrs were. Lord, how long are you going to take before you vindicate your elect? That seems to be a little bit of a question, doesn't it? And he says, calm down, it'll come. It'll come. But the timing sequence that is so critical in the whole process, and they are waiting. And that's why it's so exciting what we looked at last night. Is there anyone who is worthy to move into the next phase? Who can open the seals? How is the Lord qualified to open the seals? Remember those, that hymn, the praise in Revelation, he is qualified because he is holy. And what he is going to do is based on his holiness. Big thing to remember. He is the creator. He made this earth. He can do with this earth what he wants to do with this earth. He is the creator of it. He is the proprietor of it. He cares for it. Why is he worthy? He is worthy because he has died for the people of this earth. How did he die? He died on the cross. He is the Lamb slain. How can he do this? The last, he has power and wisdom and glory. He is qualified to do all this. Who is worthy to open the seals? The seals carry this great concept of authority. It's the kind of a thing you have when you have a seal on a piece of paper nowadays. It's just a raised imprint. But in that day, it was wax, and the king's seal was on it. And all of the authority of the king was represented by it. And here are these seals, sealed by God. Who only could open that? God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. He is qualified, and he will open the seals, according to his holiness, according to the fact that he's the creator, according to the fact that he purchased people with his own blood, and according to the fact that he is omnipotent, able to do all that is required in those seals, and he will orchestrate this whole tribulation period as the wrath of God is poured out on the world. So, we are dealing with 490 years that comes out of the book of Daniel. It breaks with 7 years left. That is the tribulation period. And then the other time sequence is mentioned only in the book of Revelation, that it is to be followed by a 1,000-year reign. It's only Revelation that identifies precisely 1,000 years. It does it a couple of times, and that's enough. In the Old Testament, we get hints at the extent of the time of the millennial kingdom in that a child will be 100 years old. Most of us don't reach 100. Some of you in this place will. It seems that's characteristic of this assembly. You reach very old age here. Must be Cincinnati. Is that it? But at any rate, not many of us do. We consider a 100-year-old person old, not a babe. But in Old Testament time, before the flood, and then in the book of Isaiah, it talks about a child being 100 years old, and the whole period of the millennium will be the lifespan of those who enter into it out of the tribulation or who are born in the millennium. We'll come to that later. But 1,000 years only shows up at the close of the book of Revelation. These two things characterize our prophetic theology. We are pre-tribulationists. We believe in the return of the Lord before the tribulation, a seven-year tribulation, and a thousand-year reign. That comes out of Daniel and Revelation, those two books. So Jesus is in heaven, and we are going to enter into this period of tribulation now as the one who is qualified opens up the seals. If you turn to that chart, I think you all have that one. And what we will attempt to do in this session is look at the events of the first half of the tribulation. Book of Revelation will divide the time of Revelation into 3.5 years. I need to make reference to one other thing. Out of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, right at the close of the book, if you turn your Bibles to that, I want to just get this other time sequence in. Daniel puts down a few verses that are so strange. There is such precise timing. And then in Daniel 12, 11 and 12, he talks about on top of the 3.5 or 1260 days of the second half of the tribulation, the 3.5 years, he talks about another 30 days and another 45 days. Have you ever noticed that before? It's the strangest verse. You have this precise timing and you have it all worked out. You have 490 minus 7, 483, the 7 years of tribulation. Now, last couple of verses. Oh, by the way, I want to throw in a couple extra things. There are 30 days and 45 days. And you say, where am I going to put that on the chart? Well, it's clear that it's after the tribulation has concluded. And in logical sequence, most would think this is a time of mopping up operations, of cleaning up, of setting up the government, of reestablishing things, perhaps a physical renovation to make the millennium the time of prosperity that requires geographical changes, really, so that the desert can be blooming like a rose. And there's this period of these 30 days and 45 days to clean up from the battles of, I think, the Battle of Armageddon, and to prepare for the coming kingdom. The same struggle is had when we think of the beginning of the tribulation. If we're too rigid, we get this kind of sequence. The Lord himself descends from heaven, and while the church is being caught up, the Antichrist is signing the covenant. And it's not going to be that precise. It can't all happen in a moment of time. So most would have, just as on the end of the tribulation, before the kingdom kicks in, so on the end, beginning of the tribulation and after the rapture, some few days, months or whatever, to establish the world kingdom that comes into place and for all of these things to take place, for the world to become accustomed to the fact that we're not here anymore. That will take some doing. You imagine how many banks will be surprised when the payments stop coming in. And they'll have to hire a whole new raft of people to go out and repossess cars and close mortgages, and they won't be able to find anybody, will they? It's going to be an interesting sequence. Well, it'll take some time for all the world government to get into place and recognize on both ends of God's involvement in tribulation and millennium of the tribulation. There's some adjustment period. In Daniel, you know how many days? 45 days. 45 and 30. Beginning of tribulation, there's no hint given. But we have to cut God some slack for the time. You understand? Daniel does it clearly for that one segment. So assume that something like that will happen for all of this to start to come into place. Now we want to look, get a picture. And what I want to leave you with by the time the weekend is over is a basic feel for the structure of the book. If, in fact, you're going to be going into a study of Revelation, you'll be able to put all the details on a structure. it's not an easy thing to get the whole structure of the book of Revelation put together. If you will take your goldenrod sheet, that's Rari's outline that I've reproduced for you, and hold that in one hand and the chart in the other, and page one of the notes in your third hand, I think we'll be ready to go. I'll have the chart up front here so you can... There are some extras there. I think probably a little bit of everything. I don't see any more of the charts there. If, in fact, there is a struggle that way, I'd suggest that some of you husbands and wives would share with a person who may not have the additional. Now, we're looking at on the outline, the goldenrod, the outline of the book. We'll look at the events of the first half of the tribulation in this session. And then after break, what time do we want to break? About 10? Okay. After break, we'll look at the events of the middle of the tribulation and then so on throughout the week. And that is in your text, that would be page one of your numbered pages, the events of the first half of the tribulation. And that would include the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, the Federation of Churches coming into existence, Ten Kingdom Confederacy, the seal judgments, and the two witnesses. And we'll look at most of that in a sketch form in this particular time. When we come into the book of Revelation, it's important for us to catch what it's like when it starts up. And these are the elements that we have to be aware of in the whole process. Nations. I've started in the church age. We are, as peoples, divided into nations. Those nations will move into the tribulation, but what will become of them will be a one-world government. But as it starts out, it's very much like it is now with various nations. Christianity will move into the tribulation from the very beginning. There will be many Christians. Now, I'm using that term in a very special way. I'm using the term Christian as a person who believes in Christ, not a member of the church particularly. And I like to maintain that distinction in our thinking. There will be people from the beginning of the tribulation onward who are genuine believers. We'll talk about how that happens pretty soon. Christendom continues, and it will take a change. But if the Lord should come today, many churches would still be meeting, wouldn't they? There'd still be scripture reading. There'd still be great choir singing, wouldn't there? We are a Christian nation. What part of our Christian nation do you think is genuinely Christian? 75%? 50%? The Lord knows, and I don't. But I sure don't think it's a high number percentage-wise. Do you? We are Christian for about an hour on Sunday. The fact of the matter is, the percentage of people who attend church more than once a month is about 26%. Once a month in our country. We can't even relate to a figure like that. We attend four or five times a week. But the average person calls himself Christian. If they're faithful church attenders, it's once a month. That tells us something. So there's always this distinction of Christendom and Christianity, and we need to maintain that distinction. Christendom carries on into the tribulation period. So recognize that those things are in place. Now, at the beginning of the tribulation, we see in Daniel 7, this statement. After these things, I saw four angels, this is verse 1 of chapter 7, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he gives some specific instruction. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And they are sealed to endure the entire tribulation. They can't be touched. And some mysterious, miraculous way, these people sealed out of the tribes of the children of Israel. In the rest of the book of in chapter 7 of Revelation, you get another statement there concerning multitudes of Gentiles who will become believers from the nations. So right from the beginning, there are people who perhaps in that period in between that I mentioned, that nebulous period, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And some sealed to go through the entire time, others not so, but become believers as well. Many Gentiles become believers. How do you think that works? How do they become believers? Yeah, they repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand again. The gospel, the kingdom is going to be preached. We'll talk about two witnesses pretty soon who, from the beginning, preached that. You would think so. Are any of you carrying on witnessing right now with an unbeliever? Anybody have contact with folk like that? And they know what you're talking about. They've heard. Think they can be saved? Now, I've heard from my smallest days. You better get saved now, because if the rapture comes and you're not saved, you're a dead duck. Haven't you heard that? Have you heard that? I don't think that's the truth. What you have in Thessalonians is that God will cause a strong delusion to come on those who do not believe the truth and cause them to believe the lie. That's a strong statement. But there's a decision made ahead of time, those who do not receive the truth. How many of you were saved the first time you ever heard the gospel? First time when you were a little child. Your mom says, Jesus loved you and he died for you. I believe that. Did anybody ever do that? Well, some do. Have any of you? First time? Not me. I remember the conviction of Sunday school when they used to sing the birthday song. How many have you? You know the second, the Christian form of that? Well, in our assembly, they used to sing, if you were a believer, we're glad you have two. So for my first 12 years, they never sang that to me, and I knew why they didn't. That convicted me better than Scripture did. And finally, when I got saved, they would sing, we're glad you have two. Yeah, I didn't receive the first time I heard. The people you're talking to who have not yet received the truth may be leaning in that direction right now. Do any of you feel like some of them are leaning? They're interested. They're responding. But they just have not yet believed. Well, when you have a Tuesday morning Bible study with them the Tuesday after the rapture, and they're at the Village Inn or wherever you go to do your Bible study with them, and you never miss and you're not there, they're going to be surprised. And you sure wouldn't have given them a phone call. They don't have cells in heaven. I know that. Yeah. And they'll show up. And what will they do when they show up? Where is this person? And they'll get on the phone and nothing will answer. Nobody will answer. And they'll drop by and they won't see you. And you know what they're going to say? This is what we were studying. It's happened. Those people we're talking to now may well be the first converts of the tribulation. They're not running from it. They're ready to receive, but they haven't gotten quite there yet. Believers will come out of that source. But I want you to notice something in Revelation chapter 7. These are Jewish believers, and in the second half of the chapter, they are Gentile believers. Does that say something to you?
Jewish preachers preach the gospel, people believe.
Jewish preachers preach the gospel, and the Jewish people believe. And Gentile preachers preach the gospel, and the Gentiles believe.
not one body anymore.
They're not one body anymore. They're not one body anymore. This is a question we have nowadays, and there are different responses. I think there is a biblical response to it. What happens when a Gentile, how many of us by background were Gentile in nature? Any Jewish folk amongst us? Anybody? What happens when a Gentile becomes a believer in Jesus Christ? What is he in God's sight? He's a part of the church. What happens when a Jewish person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ? Part of the church. Neither Jew nor Greek is completed. That's right. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, one in Christ. Paul will say in Ephesians, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. They'll get into a fight over that, Paul and Peter and Barnabas. And Paul will say, you're building that wall up again when you start acting like a Jewish person with other Christians who are Gentile by background. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. When Peter walked into the house of Cornelius, that was an amazing thing. Well, it's there again. Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Where's the church? In heaven. I think that's right. I think this is the strongest argument consistent with Scripture to say that something happened to that one new man, that body where there's not Jew or Greek, but one in Christ, where the middle wall of partition's been broken down. That body has been caught up to be with the Lord. In heaven, the bride has been called by the bridegroom. And now when you see saved people, you see saved Jews, they're saved, and hence I call them Christian, they identify with Christ. And saved Gentiles, they identify with Christ. They're the believers. And this continuum of people who believe in God goes on, but there's the distinction, not the church, saved Jews and saved Gentiles. So when we get started into the tribulation by the act of God, a sovereign act, certain folk are sealed of Israel from each of the tribes. And if you want to do a detailed study, it's interesting the tribes that are mentioned. If you compare these tribes with the close of the book of Ezekiel, where you have the 12 tribes located, and then the 12 tribes originally with Levi spread throughout and all that, you run into this and you come up with this conclusion. I don't understand this listing. But that'll be a fun thing for you to do when you tie Ezekiel in with this section. The listing of tribes is unique. There must be a reason for it. Nobody's sure what that reason is. You get a lot of theories about it. But at any rate, there will be specific folk from each of the tribes. The question comes to your mind, how do you know what tribe you're from? Most Jews don't know that. God does. And that must be the way it works out. Millennial time, they will be arranged again according to their tribe. And that takes some divine omniscience to be able to do that, to be able to filter that all out. So as we enter into the tribulation period, recognize that there will be genuine believers from the get-go. Question.
Is the same gospel preached to both Jews and Gentiles?
In that day, yes. It will be, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Messiah is at hand.
But the cross will be preached.
The cross certainly will be preached. They will be saved in the same way in which we are. Everybody is, ultimately. It's all keyed to the death of Christ. We understand it specifically. They could understand in the Old Testament something typologically, not very much, but they believed God. Is that a good enough answer? Does that answer? I still see a question mark on your face. Okay. We'll see you after meeting tonight with the flat earth. Yeah, all salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. Old Testament response does not understand that, but they do believe the revelation they have received, that God has spoken, and like Abraham, leave Ur, the Chaldees, he believes God, it's counted to him for righteousness. That belief in a fuller period of revelation would be belief in the detail of that revelation as well. That's a big question. Salvation of the Old Testament saints is a tough question. What did they have to know? Not nearly as much as we think they did. They believed God.
Yeah, I'm not talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah, you're relating to the tribulation folk themselves. Now, Jesus will say in the Olivet Discourse, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. So you're back on the preaching that the apostles did and the disciples did. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a spiritual response to that. It's repentance. That's sin. How do you get your sins taken care of? Jesus will say that in the Bread of Life Discourse. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. He means by that, you take me into your life. He who believes in me, eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. That same kind of message will be preached. But it will be a message that relates to the kingdom is coming.
Do believers have the Holy Spirit in the same way the church does, or is that
two? Doesn't seem the same. Yeah. And some of this I'll have to be saying, it doesn't seem the same. I don't hear about baptism. I think baptism is unique to the church. That is baptism of the Spirit. That's what places us into the body of Christ. I don't see that mentioned at all in the coming days. And there seems to be some national thing. You remember Acts 15, where they have this big problem of how the Jew and the Gentile is to relate in the church. And there's this sect that says, Pharisees who believe say, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they had the big debate. Do you remember how James solves that? He says, here's the verse you need. Look over in the book of Amos, where it says of the millennium, in that day the Gentiles shall be called by my name. And he says, look, there are Gentiles in the millennium that are saved, and they remain Gentiles. So we don't have to bring Gentiles into the back door of Judaism now. Now, that is not saying Judaism is eliminated and we become spiritual Israel. But it is saying, as he looks at the millennium, it is possible to be saved without becoming Jewish. And that distinction is maintained and, in fact, prophesied in the book of Amos concerning the coming day when people from Egypt will come up and worship the Lord. And the Gentiles will call upon his name, but they remain Gentiles. And that is hinted at right at the beginning of that period of time in the many Gentiles in Daniel 7 that become believers in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a great time of witnessing in the tribulation. We seldom think of that. And yes, people on the other side of the rapture will respond and become believers in that period of time. Also at the beginning, we have people who call themselves Christians. Some churches will hardly be affected by the rapture. If you have a Unitarian church, they don't believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the first place. Jesus is a good man. Holy Spirit's just a force. They'll be meeting in New England, 100% attendance. That's kind of a judgmental statement. I don't think you can be a consistent Unitarian and be a believer in Jesus, do you? But I think there's some inconsistent Unitarians. And when they hear the scripture read, they still read it some. They usually read Time magazine more. But if they happen to read scripture and land on a gospel verse and somebody believes, he can be a baby believer all his life. Genuine. So you can't say dogmatically, but many, many churches will not be affected. The World Council of Churches will still have its semi-annual meetings to decide what the church should be doing in a secular, humanistic way of providing for the physical well-being of people. A little tongue-in-cheek there. I hope you recognize that. They'll still be meeting. And there will be a move toward amongst Christianity, toward a one world religion. Is that a news flash? Do you see anything like that happening even now? I see it happening in evangelicalism. I'm presently reading a work concerning the emerging church. We're doing a little senior seminar with Bible majors at the college on that. And there are many evangelicals who are encouraging us to receive the blessings and teachings from other religions, which may, having faithful followers, bring to them salvation at the end of the road. That's happening amongst people that we call brothers and sisters in the Lord, as they are reaching out into the good of all religions and taking what is good and saying, if you are a genuine disciple in that religion with true faith related to it, you may well find salvation at the end of the road. There are many ways to God. I choke on that, don't you? And it's getting more and more unpopular to be very narrow and dogmatic. But as I heard the Archbishop of Canterbury say many, many, many years ago to Jane Fonda when they were on one of these night shows, and she was complaining about the dogmatism, he said, "What, dear Jane? Jesus did say, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.'" I said, "Cheer for you. That's the right answer, isn't it?" Didn't expect him to say it, but it's the right answer. Many in ecclesiastical circles now don't have that persuasion. And in time, that will generate into a one church religion. And that will be taking place, a one worldwide religion. That will be taking place. The verses I have for you demonstrate that. Chapter 17, first six verses. Let's look at verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." This woman is a spiritual harlot. It's a picture of a false church, a church that has incorporated all religions, called Babylon. And there is a one world religion that comes to take place. Now, this is getting lined up for something. What does the devil desire above all things? Worship. He says it flat out to Jesus in the temptation. "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus responds, "Depart from me. You shall worship the Lord your God, none other." And Satan leaves for a season. At the beginning, he said, "I will be like the Most High God." And the great lie is the creature is God. Satan desires worship. In the tribulation, guess what? He gets it. That's what he wants. And he will get it for a short period of time. That is the desire. And this, there is this move to the one world religion where, and we'll talk about this in the next hour, where this unholy trinity becomes the power and the force. And we'll see that in operation. So as we go into the tribulation, you have Christian people, the saved of the Jews and the Gentiles, early saved, marked out for that at the beginning of the tribulation, some not to be touched. They will endure throughout the whole tribulation period, multitudes of Gentiles. The drive will be to a one world religion, and likewise a one world government. And in chapter 17, the ten horns which you saw, the ten kings, who have received no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And they come into that setting where there will be a world empire established. Do you see possibilities in that direction in the day in which we live? We are thinking internationally. I was sharing with Evan and Juanita, we have some financial counselors that come to the school and advise the faculty and staff how to invest their vast incomes, you know. It's interesting to listen to them. They tell you all sorts of good things. And one of which is a lady was trying to tell us that we should invest in international firms because the United States is not the producing country it once was. She said, look at all these things that you think are U.S. products, and they're really not. Or U.S. companies, and they're really not. They're owned by folk in the Netherlands. Where else, Evan? Netherlands and England, mainly? Yeah, they call the shots. And we think they're U.S. companies. She says, what do you all make? I said, hydrogen bombs. The world's most powerful armies. Oh, that was the wrong answer to give, obviously. But it was a little humorous, I thought. The fact is, the move is toward a world economy, isn't it? And the drive is toward world government. That's one of the discussions that is out there politically now. Are we to be governed by folk other than in our own government in the United States? And there are all sorts of feelings about that. Well, during the tribulation period, it's going to be moving to this in this early first half toward a one-world government with someone in charge of it all, and we call him the Antichrist. He'll show up. He may be here right now. Not going to be a child. He's going to be an adult when he takes that power, and that's going to happen. So all these things are seen possibly now, but will come into fruition when the tribulation comes on the scene. So as we go into it, there are nations, there is Christianity real, there is Christendom, a world religion, and there is a unifying government that's taking place. That's what's happening in that interim between the return of the Lord and when the tribulation kicks in its 7-year period of time. And now the events of the tribulation prophesied start. Who is worthy to open the seals? Who has the authority to open these seals? Now remember, as we saw last evening, all of heaven is waiting for this. The folk are crying out for it. Now it's going to happen. Who is qualified to open the seals? And John weeps that no one is. And then they say, turn. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and in that scene he turns and he sees the Lamb, the qualified Lamb, as we've said, because he is holy, because he is the Creator, because he is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer who rescued us through his shed blood on the cross, and he is omnipotent and wise, and that one is the one who's qualified to open the seals. And though he is the Lamb opening the seals are horrible. Remember, folk, there are a lot of believers who will be enduring this too. We as pre-trib rapture people are caught up to be with the Lord, and we're happy for that, and we will make things like jokes like, oh, well, if you want to be in the tribulation post-trib, enjoy yourself. Oh, I don't want to. Some of God's people are going to be in it. And it's going to be a terrible time for them as well as for the rest of the world. And we see those things taking place in these seven seals that we are looking at in the next few remaining minutes. The first one, chapter 6, they extend through verse 17. Now I saw the Lamb. Do you see that? The Lamb is opening the seal. And let's not miss the point of that. It's not the Lion of the tribe of Judah opening the seals, but yes, it is. These seals are the kind of things that are warfare-type things. But it's the Lamb who's doing it. The Lamb who provided salvation opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So John is invited in this scene, and John in the scene is up in heaven. He is invited to see what's happening. What will happen in the picture? And he writes it down for us. Come and see. And that's why I said there seems to be a hint that we can see. We have the script in front of us to watch it happen. Won't that be an exciting thing? And we'll understand more of God's workings then. Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, some, just because it's a white horse and a Lone Ranger was always on a white horse, make this to be a good person. This is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I cannot say that, the four horsemen, without thinking of Notre Dame. Now, only a few will understand why, those of us who are old, when they had that great backfield, you know. Weren't they the ones? Wasn't that Notre Dame thing? Yeah. Yeah. Four horsemen. A white horse, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The person figuratively on the white horse is the Antichrist. He is going to bring under his control all the nations of the earth. He even looks like the good guy. And he goes out to conquer with a bow. Now, what's missing with a bow? There's no arrow. And out of that, and I think rightfully so, folk identify this as Cold War, as control through communication, through influence. It's going to be a smooth operation at the beginning. It'll have to be to get all the world in tow. He went out to conquer, Cold War. When he, the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. See what's going to happen. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, if he's going to take peace from the earth, that impacts on the first seal, which says it was there during the first seal. That's why you say Cold War at the beginning, and now open warfare, where he would cause people to war against people. He was given a great sword. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, Jesus again, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wort of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Cost had increased 800%. This is famine that is taking place. But there's a nice little note here. You remember when I said, what you see in all of this is such precise control. The time when it starts, how long it lasts, the extent of what is going on is controlled by God, controlled by the Lamb very precisely. And this third seal, which is famine, goes out. But who suffers in the famine? Look what it says. A quart of wheat, three quarts of barley, but do not harm the oil and the wine. That would be olive oil, not petroleum. What's the oil and the wine as opposed to the wheat and the barley? Who eats wheat and barley? The poor. Who has the oil and the wine? The wealthy. So what this is famine that impacts some of the earth, some of the folk, but not everyone. Some still manage. But that will produce an uneasiness throughout the world. Now he, the Lamb, keep going back. I saw the Lamb open the seal. And it keeps referring to the Lamb. The Lamb. This is Jesus who died on the cross for all the world. Opening seals that produce war, death, famine, and now this death itself. I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a, a yellowish green horse, a sick horse, as it were. Name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades, followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death and the beasts of the earth. Do you see the Lamb doing something like that? Well, here he is doing it. Opens the fourth seal again. Let us not allow this to blemish the holiness of the Lamb. Remember, who is worthy to open? He is holy, holy, holy at the beginning and the end. A holy God can do this as an extension of his justice. Recall the saints from when Daniel would have said it. Perhaps Abraham is saying to him in heaven, like the martyrs, when are we going to get the land, the martyrs? When are you going to vindicate the elect? Daniel, when are you going to kick in the last week of the promise you gave to me? When's it all going to happen? It is holy for God to act this way. The one who died for us, who is holy, 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 created this earth, and it is for the glory of God. And when you have desecrated that which is made for the glory of God, one can expect the judgment of God. And it finally comes. And we saw that in the trumpet statements when the scene in heaven. How finally, it is done. And the saints are crying out. Jesus in the Beatitudes will say to his disciples, blessed are those who mourn for righteousness, because they're going to see it governmentally. And here it comes finally. Justice will be served. And the Lord comes himself, opens this up. How many people? Quarter of the earth's population. Let's count off real quick with one another. Start with one and go to four. Let's go. One.
Two. Three.
One, two, three, four. Wouldn't we be shocked if that many people died in this room today? It's going to happen. Not to us, we won't be here. But a quarter of the earth's population. What's the earth's population right now? 6 billion. Quarter of that would be? 1.5 billion people. You ever experienced anything like that in your lifetime, your history? Never. That's why this is called the tribulation. Nothing like this has ever been seen. And 1.25 people die because the Lamb opened that seal and death passed on all men. We shouldn't be surprised at that, in a way. You remember the Passover? What happened? Angel of death. And all the firstborn of a nation died. This is a quarter of the earth's population. And this is but the beginnings of sorrows. It comes from the Lamb. As I go through these things, my casual relationship to Jesus is challenged. You know, how you doing today, Jesus? You know, we about talk to him like that. Yes, he is. He calls me brother. He calls me friend. He is one of us. He's Jesus. He's open and friendly with us. But he's also this Jesus, who one day will be responsible as he, the qualified one to open the seals, will see in our population 1.25 billion people die. Now, how are they going to die? Listen to how it works. They will die with a sword. They will die from starvation. They'll die what would be called natural death. They'll die from the beasts. Now, that's a little twist. Dying from the beasts of the earth? How could that be? Well, when there's time of famine, it's not only famine for human beings, It's famine for the animal world as well. I wonder how the PETA people will feel now when the animals are charging them. Will we be able to kill them then? I would think so. That's a scary thing. I've almost been attacked by a beast. I was planting tulips in November with a cold chisel in the already frozen ground. It was so stupid, but I let it go too far. So I'm out there and boom, boom, I got a hole and threw it back in. And I looked up and there were two big dogs, a German Shepherd types, wild dogs, looking at me, circling around, as in Psalm 22, piercing my hands and my feet with their... Well, I very slowly reached over to the mattock I had there and got very bold when I finally had something in my hand and scared them off. They were after me. Any of you been in a situation where an animal's been closing in on you? It's a scary thing. You know? Well, here it's people are dying that way. When he opened the fifth seal. Now, the fifth seal, I have a little different symbol in the fifth seal. This is a seal that impacts on God's people. He, Jesus, opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And this may have been during the tribulation period. It may go back all the way to somebody like Isaiah, who was sawn asunder. People who had died for the Lord, martyrs under the altar. Probably tribulation martyrs, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" Then a right robe was given to them, and it was said to them, is this a neat statement? Is God in control? Is it precise that they should rest a little while longer until both of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed? What does that tell us? Hey, we have just seen, how many of you have seen the point of the spear? End of the spear? How many of you have seen that? What does this tell you about martyrs? Pardon? God's watching it. It's part of His work. He says to these people already in heaven as martyrs who are crying out, look, we got killed for you. When are you going to step in for this? He says, there's some more that must join you just like you have died. So get back under the altar, relax, I'm working out my schedule precisely. This is a seal that particularly touches God's people here in the tribulation period. The Lamb opens a seal that kills His people. Can He do that? That's what it says. Isn't that a tough one? We sing about it in wonderful tunes. Every joy or sorrow falleth from above. This sorrow happened to be a spear in one of God's people, directed by God Himself. I have a very strong view of how God is involved in our lives. It's verses like this that demonstrate it. Some have to die the same way you did, martyrs. So just relax. And that's one of the seals. We think of all these other ones that are God's justice poured down on those who are opposed to Him. Listen, there are many believers who are suffering from those judgments, as well as the unbelievers who are rejecting and cursing God in His face. And this is very specific. Martyrs. More martyrs. So martyrs are involved in this. And then nature. This is unbelievable. I looked when He opened the sixth seal, He the Lamb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll with it when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, listen to this statement, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne. Do they understand who's doing this? They know this is divine intervention. These are tsunamis all over the world. These are islands being annihilated, the mountains trembling through earthquake, the sky darkened, the sun hidden. And look at what they say. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Let's all say wrath of the Lamb once. Wrath of the Lamb. We talk about his love, his grace, his forgiveness. This is talking about his wrath. For the day, great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The author of Hebrews will say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is the day of visitation. We are to keep our behavior honest among the Gentiles, that in the day of visitation they may acknowledge Jesus Christ and acknowledge that the Christian was God's person. That's coming. We won't be considered weird then. We will be standing with Christ in that day of visitation. Should stop there for break. I expect one of you will want to give thanks.